Okay, it's good to be with you this morning to share your service. Thank you for making such a lovely morning as we were driving over here this morning, despite the gas works down the road that caused a bit of a detour, but we made it. Now, I understand that you're reading and you're studying at the moment a series, and we're in 1 John chapter 2. So if you'd like to turn to 1 John chapter 2, we will pick up on the passage we're going to look at this morning. If you haven't got your Bibles, don't worry. It'll probably appear on the screen behind me as if by magic, and you can follow it there to make sure that I'm reading it. Okay, I'm reading it from the NIV. So if you are following it from a different translation, this is still the Word of God, and the Lord will bless you. So chapter 2 of 1 John, we're going to pick up the reading in verse 12. John says this, "I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." In particular, we're looking at that section, verses 15 through to 17. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them." Now, as I said a few moments ago, as we drove over here this morning, the countryside just looked beautiful. The sun was out. Some of the mist was disappearing. Not many clouds around. You could see for miles as the sun was dappled on various shades and trees and bushes and hedgerows. It just looked absolutely glorious. And we remarked on several occasions just how fantastic it looks when the sun is out. And in this wonderful world, we read this passage here from 1 John, where John says, "Do not love the world." So what's he saying? Is he saying you shouldn't love all this beautiful creation? The creation that God made that tells us in Genesis 1 that God looked at it and it was good. The creation that Jesus talked about when he spoke on the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like the flowers of the field. You've got this wonderful creation, this wonderful world that God has created. And John writes, do not love the world. I mean, is he sort of saying to us that God has put us, as it were, in a candy shop? And says you can have the run of the shop, but you can't eat any of the sweets. Is he setting us up to fail? Is he teasing with us? Well, I want you to hold that thought in tension in your mind, and hopefully we'll get the answer as we look into this passage in a little more detail, because I'm going to suggest to you that no, he's not. Let's look at our passage together, and if we think about the background for a moment, it's always good to look at the setting in which the scriptures are written. And we find that John is actually writing this about AD 75 to 85. He's based in Ephesus in Turkey. John, of course, wrote the gospel, he wrote the letters, and he wrote the Revelation. He was quite the author. Very thoughtful kind of approach in his writings. And when he wrote his gospel, he didn't just relate the narrative of what went on, he actually went behind it and gave some of the implication and the teaching behind it. So John is writing this, and it's what we call a circular letter. So he doesn't write it to a particular church or group of Christians. He wrote it so that it would be distributed, so that it would be circulated, so that believers could pick it up anywhere and read it, and it would have been copied and distributed. And as the church had grown throughout what we know now as Turkey and Greece, Asia Minor, perhaps into Europe, there were lots of Christians spread everywhere, and these kind of letters would have gone out and they would have read them. And the reason that John wrote this letter was to try and nail some of the false doctrine that had come into the early church. Because as the church had grown and developed, as numbers had been added, and it had been exciting growth through the first century, so had come wrong doctrine, wrong teaching. People had infiltrated the church with their own particular interpretation, which wasn't biblical, it wasn't of God. And John wanted to nail this. He wanted to say to these believers, look, as you live the Christian life, you need to remain true to what God has said, what Jesus has taught us, and not entertain some of these, albeit attractive, but wrong doctrines. And one that was particularly prevalent at that time was called Gnosticism. Now, that's a big word for a Sunday morning, so I'll treat you gently. And very simply, what it means is this, that Gnostics believed that everything that was of matter was wrong and evil. Everything that was of the spirit was of good. So Gnosticism looked at the principle of Jesus coming to this earth as God and living as man and said, that cannot be. Because if God is good, he couldn't be a man, because man is matter and matter is bad and wrong. And so they spread this doctrine. So some people in the church began to say, God wasn't man when he came to earth. And that undermined a lot of the teaching, of course, of Jesus and of the Bible. And so John wants to say to them, this isn't right. And that and other false doctrines. So he's trying to remind them, look, you're a body of believers who trusted in Jesus. And Jesus so changed your life that you need to live out the evidence of that changed life day by day so that others can see. So if we read earlier in chapter 3, we would read three things that John reminded them to do. He said, firstly, to obey the commands of Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And John picks this up in verse 3 and says to them, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So first thing he said, you should obey his commandments. The second thing is in verse 10, he said, you should love your fellow believers. The characteristic of the early church that would set it apart from all the teaching and all the groups around would be this incredible love that believers could have one for another. It's not what the world does, even today. Jesus' prayer in John 17 would be that we would be one just as he and the Father is one. Not because that would be a good idea, but because it would be so revolutionary in society that we could love each other and bear with each other as the people of God. Even though we're different, even though we do things that wind each other up, even though we make mistakes and we shouldn't do, we should love one another. It is a characteristic, says John, of those that follow Jesus. And the third way, he said, you will demonstrate to the world the difference in your life and the difference that Jesus makes is that, in verse 15, you do not love the world. You do not love the world. In other words, John is saying you should be different. Now, the Bible speaks in many other places about the separation, as it were, the difference that a Christian has vis-a-vis the world. Jesus said in John chapter 15, he said to his followers, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me beforehand. Jesus saying to his disciples, preparing them for life after Jesus would go to heaven, and he's saying to them, look, you're going out into the world and the world is not going to love you. It may hate you. It may decide you're a bad thing. But know that it's had that effect on me. It's hated me beforehand. John 17, 15, Jesus says to the Father in praying for you and I, he says, I pray that not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. Again, we get the sense that Jesus is praying to the Father, saying, not that you'd take my followers out of the world, put them somewhere on a desert island, put a wall around them, and just bless them. I pray that you would keep them in the world, but protect them from it. So you get the idea that God's plan for you and I is that we would be in the world, in the society, in amongst all the things that are going on in society, but be separate or protected from it. James, writing in chapter 1, verse 27, says this: pure religion is to look after orphans and widows and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Again, you get the sense that here we are in the world, but we've got to be protected from it. So what is the implication of this teaching of John for us today? Let's look at it very briefly. How can we live in the world and yet keep ourselves faithful to God, keep ourselves unspotted or unaffected by the world's ideals? When Jesus is saying here, John is saying here, do not love the world, what he's talking about is the world or the society that is built on principles that are not godly principles, that are built on a foundation that is shaky, one that is different, one that is organized on wrong principles and has perhaps false values. Remember what Jesus said when he was on the earth. He said that the greatest command is that we would love the Lord thy God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. And the important word, the distinguishing word in that little verse I've just quoted, is the word all. You will love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. That tends to suggest that it's a pretty focused approach that Jesus had in mind. All of ourselves focused on God. You get the impression that when we do that, that pleases God. And John here is saying that our love, if you like, the emotional focus of our lives, shouldn't be on something that's transient, something that's actually not going to last, but should be on God. So if you love the world, says John, by implication, you are identifying with something that will not last, something that is false, something that's built on false principles, something that is not going to bring glory to God. The enticements of the world. Instead of which, if we love God with all our hearts, our focus, our 100% of our attention, our intensity of our gaze day by day is on God, what he wants and how he sees things and how he wants us to behave and to practice in the world. And John here in verse 15 to 17 actually gives three specific areas he wants us to think about. We're going to look at these very briefly. He says firstly in verse 16, he says, for everything in the world. And he's talking about here, he mentions the cravings of sinful men, if you look in the NIV version. If you like, the self-indulgence that we can have in our lives. The things that we want to do, we want to feel good, we want to do things that impress us, that please us. The cravings of sinful man. You see, worldly ambition today is manifest in the idea that it's me first. It's what I want, what makes me feel good, what pleases me, what strokes me, what fuels what I do. In the business world, you find this, I once heard it described as doing unto others before they can do unto you. In other words, it's what you want that pleases you, that advances your cause. And you may say, okay, Paul, that doesn't affect me. I'm not in business and I don't do that kind of stuff, and that's great. But let's drill down a little bit and let's personalize this. How about ambition in the church? How about wanting to do something in the church, or wanting to achieve something, or wanting to accomplish something at all costs? And you see so many churches and ministries today getting into trouble because there's been that intensity, that desire at all costs, we're going to do this because God will be pleased if we achieve it. And I think sometimes God looks down and says, actually, that's not my idea. I'm going to get my kingdom built. I'm going to do my will. You can come along with me if you walk with me, but if you're going to be so intense and so and say, we're going to achieve it at all costs, then a train wreck looks to be the end result of that. We can have ambition in our churches that is actually drawn from worldly ambition. A desire to be better than the church down the road. Desire to have God's blessing here rather than God's blessing perhaps in our town or in our country. Desire to, we want to be the people. Some years ago, I remember when the particular move of God was underway, talking to a church leader who said to me, I don't think this is of God, because if it was of God, it would have come into our stream or our denomination. As if we could sort of say, well, we're the people that God's going to use. You know, if he blesses, he'll bless this group of people or this church or this particular country. Trying to copy or take the ways of the world and apply them in the church actually is not the way to go. Self-indulgence, the cravings of sinful man. The second thing he talks about here is the lust of the flesh. In other words, the covetousness. Wanting something that's not ours, but we feel somehow maybe we have a right to have it, or we have the ability to have it, so we grab it. Perhaps it's talking about the outward show. We want to be seen as being active for God. We want to be seen to be successful for God. We want people to look at us and say, wow, they really, or he or she, has everything together. And the idea that because we're God's children, perhaps we're entitled to do that. Perhaps it brings extra special blessings is the temptation. I, for many years, have been a lawyer, and in my office we get all sorts of people come and see us for all sorts of issues, and that's really interesting. And one day a pastor called me and he said, I need to come see you really urgently today. And my diary was full, so I said, look, I can't see you, but you can see my colleague. Is he a Christian? I said, he's a Christian. Okay, I'll come. So he came in. So later on in the day, I caught up with my colleague, David, and I said, how did the meeting go? He said, oh, it was quite interesting. He said, because the man came in and sat down. He was a pastor of a church. And he said, first question, he said, can I ask you first question, David? He said, what car do you drive? Now, David worked for me, so he didn't get paid an awful lot. So it was the answer was probably a bashed-up Ford or Nissan or something. Well, he said, if you're a Christian, you should be driving a Mercedes. God wants the best in your life. And if you're not driving a Mercedes, you're not in the center of God's will for your life. You have a right to claim a Mercedes. And he went on for a moment. And David said, look, you're paying me not to lecture me. You're paying me for my advice. So let's get to the real issue. What is the real issue? Ah, said the man, the finance company have repossessed my Mercedes. Ambition, the lusts of the eyes. We want it because we think we're entitled to it. And the third point he talks about in verse 16, he talks about the pride of life, if you like, the boasting, the ambition that we communicate. Look what I've done. Look what I've achieved for God. And whether we achieve anything in this life or not is because of the grace of God on our lives. You and I, as children of God, we exist and we move because of God's blessing and God's goodness to us. Whatever at the end of the day we may have achieved or done is because of God's hand on us and not because of our own intentions or our own abilities. It's God that should get the glory. I sat this week with a widow, just a lady who recently lost her husband. She asked me to lead the Thanksgiving service towards the end of this week. And I said to her, what note would you like to strike in the service? And she said, it has to be all about God and not about Tom. Because she said, Tom was a humble man, he was, but he lived to glorify God. And we want it all about God. So cut out too much about him and make sure it's about God. And I thought, she has it absolutely right. Tom will get his reward. He's getting it now. He's in heaven. And he'll hear the well done of God. And that's worth much more than the praise of man. Jesus had some very sobering words to say about this in John 5, verse 44. He says to this, how can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Friends, there's a glory, there's a praise that comes from the world. But the praise we should be looking at is the one that comes from God. And so all of these three I've talked about, the cravings of sinful man, the self-indulgence, the covetousness, the ambition, are an attempt to put us, me, at the center. So John is saying here, do not go after those things. Go after something that is more permanent, that praises God, that builds up God. Perhaps one of the greatest battles that you and I will face in our Christian life is the battle not to put ourselves at the center, not to be our own God, not to please ourselves, but to please God. To avoid the instant gratification that the world offers and to go instead for the long term. That God has promised us a crown of life. God has promised us an inheritance. God has promised us something that is incorruptible. And that the praise of God will be what really we should be seeking, not the praise of man. So the implications for us as individuals. What about the implication for us as a church? John writes here, not to believers who are suffering persecution. They weren't. Persecution really wasn't a factor at this time. But the great attack from Satan on the church was compromise. Compromise what we believe, what we think, what we are preaching, what we are standing for. To be like the society around. That's what the temptation for the early church was when John wrote. Does it ring any bells? The idea that perhaps here in the 21st century, if we want to be relevant as a church, if we want to be heard for our message, we need to somehow make it more attractive and appealing to society. And the temptation is to perhaps remove some of the things that the Bible talks about because society doesn't appreciate those. Perhaps adjust the message. I like to put it this way, that there's a number of things in the Bible that are inconvenient truths. If we were writing it, we wouldn't put them in there. But God has put them in there because he knows best. And we stand for those principles, or we compromise, and we miss out on God's best for us. And I think today, perhaps the biggest threat to the church in this country is the temptation to compromise what we stand for, what we believe, how we interpret the Bible. An attempt to try and make ourselves perhaps more acceptable to society, we just play down those parts that are a bit controversial because we would like to be accepted. We would like to be the center of everything. Perhaps we forget that Jesus said that in this world you will have tribulation. He doesn't promise that the church is going to be the most successful thing in the midst of our towns and cities. In fact, quite the reverse. And so, because Jesus said that, we should perhaps not be seeking to be popular, but to be true to the Word of God. Interesting article this week in the news magazine about a church in Canada. The church minister had taken the church to court because they had dismissed him because he was an atheist. And he didn't believe anything in the Bible. And off they went to court, decided to litigate it, as they do in North America. And eventually the church decided it was going to be too expensive, so they compromised. And they let the minister stay in place. And basically they said, well, unity is everything. So the fact he doesn't believe in God, even though he's in a position where he should be teaching about God, doesn't really matter, providing we can all stay together. Compromise. Let's remain true to the Word of God and not try and please the world. And so you say, okay, Paul, you've come here, you've looked at this passage. It's a hard teaching. It has implications for us individually and for our church collectively. You know, how do we live as citizens of heaven, as people who want to be faithful to God in the midst of a society which is tempting us and pushing us and prodding us from all sides. How can we remain true? Do we need to pack up and go and live on a desert island, or is it possible to still stay here in our towns and our cities? There's a lovely example I can give you, a biblical example, if you want to study what this means. Look at the life of Daniel. I find Daniel to be such an inspiration today in my life, because he was a guy who was taken, probably 20, 21 years of age, from a nice, safe, comfortable environment and a promising career in what we would call Israel today, taken into captivity into Babylon, where he had a different language, a different diet, a different political situation, certainly a different religion, different football teams. Everything was different. And there he is, this young person, at a young age, sat down and thought, I follow God. I've been taken against my will into a foreign country where everything is different. How am I going to live? And he kind of had a choice. He could have said, okay, I will just batten down the hatches. I will wait until it's time for me to pass on. Then I will go to my reward. Or alternatively, I can figure out what it means to flourish for God and to live for God in the midst of this society. And he did the latter. You find in chapter 1, verse 8, that it says, Daniel decided he would not eat the king's food or drink the king's wine. And that was Daniel saying, I'm prepared to trust God and to walk with God, who will show me how to live in this society, rather than to go the way of society, drink the nice drink, eat the nice food, and become a member of that society. I need to know how God can use me and I can live for him in that society. And the first few chapters, you've got this incredible walk of Daniel with God as he began to adjust to what it took to live in that society. And perhaps you and I, as the people of God, seeking to make a sense of what it means to live for God today, could look again at the example of people like Daniel. He didn't have a textbook. He couldn't download podcasts. He couldn't go off to Spring Harvest or something like that to learn. He had to figure out in his one-on-one relationship with his God what it would take to be a man of God in the midst of an increasingly hostile society that was less and less tolerant of what he believed. And how he could not just get by, but he could flourish for God. And that's what he did. And I commend him to you to study that further, because you and I are here for a purpose in our society. We have got to figure out what it's going to take to live day by day as citizens of heaven, but in a society that has little time for God, little time for biblical principles, and little time for some of the things that we hold dear. You see, John warns us not to love the world for the very simple reason, and he says this in verse 17, the world and its desires will pass away, but whoever does the will of God will live forever. Are we going to identify with things that are transient and will pass away? Or will we identify with the will of God, and so what we do and who we are will last forever? Big challenge John gives us today. May God give us wisdom and understanding as we interpret it into our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Very often as we read it, it doesn't make comfortable reading because it challenges, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we have you to interpret it to us by your Holy Spirit and to show us how we should respond to what your word has to say. So I pray that you would lift any heaviness from our shoulders today, but help us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to hear from you, to respond to your nudges and your leading, to so live lives for you that please you, that are relevant for you in the society in which you have placed us. Help us to be true to you. Help us to walk with you day by day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.